Okay, tonight's reading is taken from Genesis, and you'll find it on page 3 of your church Bible. And we're reading from verse 2 to 25. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Good evening, everyone. Great to have you here. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to look at this remarkable chapter of the Bible. Let's pray. In the book of Isaiah, we read this. This is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Almighty God, creator of heavens and earth, thank you for the privilege of considering you this evening. Whatever has filled our thoughts through today, whatever is occupying our minds even now, would you please, as our maker and creator, teach us what it means to humbly listen to your words, that we might be guided by it this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a painting by Paul Gauguin. Not that one. That one. It's commonly, so I'm told, recognized as his masterpiece. In 1891, Gauguin left his native France in search of a better life on the island paradise of Tahiti. Yet after just 6 years on the island, his life began to unravel. His favorite daughter had died. He had mounting debts. And he painted the work on our screen in response and decided that he would kill himself on finishing it. And he did subsequently try an unsuccessful attempt at overdosing on arsenic. And this was the title for his painting. Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? At a time of change, at a time of uncertainty, in the face of tragedy, Gauguin was asking the questions of life, desperate for answers. Now, I don't expect many of us have found ourselves in quite his position, where we have had to seek so earnestly for answers as Gauguin. But in our heart of hearts, surely, we're all shaped by the answers that we seek to these huge questions. Maybe you're new here to Birmingham. Maybe you're at a particular turning point in life. And at some level, you're asking these kind of questions. You're saying, is there any one purpose that I'm ready to give my life to? Or maybe you're saying this, what is going to matter enough to order my priorities and shape my values? Maybe you're thinking, what is it on earth that I want to achieve and to do and to be? And of course, our culture is already giving you answers to lots of those questions. It's already filling your minds with how the world is and how it works. It's shaping your answers, whether you recognize it or not. Sky One launched a new 10-part program on Wednesday evening. It's called You, Me, and the Apocalypse. And it's a bittersweet comedy, and the show stars Rob Lowe from The West Wing and a bunch of others. And the focus of the program is simply this, that everybody knows that the world is going to end in 34 days, when a comet is going to collide with planet Earth, wiping out humanity. And in the trailer, it concludes with this statement, funny, only when we knew we were beginning to die did we truly begin to live. And that's the zeitgeist of our culture, isn't it? We don't think we've got perhaps 34 days. We've perhaps got a little bit longer than that. But our culture says to us, look, you've only got one life. It could soon be all over. Get out there and live. Only when you realize time is short and you're going to die, only then will you truly start to live. That's what our culture is saying in answer to the kind of questions Gauguin was asking. But what about for us if we're here this evening as Christians? Or what is it if we're looking into Christianity? What is the Christian response to this kind of thinking? Well, what we've discovered in the couple of weeks we've been looking at this introduction to this book of the Bible, Genesis, and thinking about chapter 1, what we've seen already in the past two Sundays is that Christians have answers too, from the very origins and beginnings of the Bible. We saw in week 1 that, in fact, we are not accidents. But everything on heaven and earth is made by the one true Creator God. And then we thought a little bit last Sunday that creation reveals who that God is. That he must be a God of absolute power, because he created the universe out of nothing. He must be a God of awesome majesty, because the world that he has made is filled with extraordinary beauty. And he's a God of infinite wisdom, because the fine-tuning of the universe that is necessary to simply hold it all together and sustain it declares his greatness and his wonder. So last week we were thinking particularly about what creation tells us about God. And this evening I want to look at these verses again and just come at them from a slightly different angle and ask a different question. I want to ask this question: if we believe, Christians, that this is the God who has made us, what difference should it make to our lives now to know that the one true God made everything? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but if you were to put your hand up affirming, I believe that the one true God, the God of Genesis, made everything, my question to you is, what difference does that make? And I want to suggest four things as we go through this evening. And if you're in a midweek home group here as part of the church, you'll pick these up and think about them a little bit more in the week. I want to suggest it should have a massive impact on the way in which you think and the way in which you live. You might never have thought about this before now, but the book of Genesis, and particularly this creation account, was not written in a vacuum. Genesis 1 is actually written by Moses at a time when there were other accounts of creation. There were alternative ideas doing the rounds in his day just as much as there are in ours. And through this chapter, we see that Moses is deliberately interacting with these alternative ideas about God and creation and everything else. And we'll see those ideas as we get going. But the first point is this: if we believe in this one true creator God, then we need to worship the God who controls history. And that means we can trust him with our future. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if that verse had been read out in a cafe in a country outside of Israel at the time of Moses, I have no doubt that some people would have spat out their coffee in shock and horror. The very opening verse of the Bible was a dig at the alternative views doing the rounds of the day. Genesis is written at a time when the other nations around Israel actually believed that there were lots of gods. And the other ancient creation stories from Canaan and elsewhere understood that the world came into existence through conflict between the various gods, between rival deities. In one sense, you could say our world only exists as a result of arguments and fights among the gods. That's what everyone else thought. And yet we read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a declaration, isn't it? It's a declaration that the creation isn't a result of gods at war, but rather the result of a cool, planned, systematic activity of the one true God. Now, no one today, I doubt, not many today, believe these kind of creation myths of pagan religion. But our culture, doesn't it, simply goes on believing that our universe is, in some sense, the product of uncertain and unpredictable forces. Forces that are actually quite indifferent to your fate and to my fate as human beings. Isn't that what you, me, and the apocalypse is saying? That we think we're important, but all of a sudden we need to wake up and just recognize that some huge, great boulder is going to come crashing into our planet and destroy human life. It's crazy. It's unpredictable. It makes for uncertain times, doesn't it? And so the result of thinking in that way today means that we're not really any different from the pagan nations around Israel at the same time, who thought the world was a pretty chaotic place and that our universe was pretty unstable too. They thought, as people think today, we are at the mercy of forces we don't understand. You know, we read in the papers, don't we, stories of how scientists claim that our universe may at some point in the future collapse in on itself. We live with the threat that global warming may wreak havoc on our planet, or even that the rogue comets may crash into our planet, destroying all life. And our lives, as a result, feel pretty uncertain. We feel vulnerable living in that kind of environment. But what if Genesis 1 verse 1 is right? What if, in fact, there is one true God? Majestic, powerful, infinitely wise, who is in control of his creation. Genesis 1 speaks into our world of chaos and tells that the God of the Bible is the God who has made and sustains everything according to his good plan. And let me tell you the difference that makes. It means, Christian, you need not fear the future. God has everything under his control. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11, we read this: "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory, and the majesty, and the splendor. Why, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Because God made everything, the kingdom is his. And for those who are subjects of the king, our future is sure." See, the moment that we say our universe is a place of chaos and uncertainty, it's hard not to begin to think of our lives in the same way. Here's Richard Dawkins wanting you to think exactly that. He says, "Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered, and which we now know is the explanation for the existent and apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind." There is no purpose in the universe. It has no mind and no mind's eye. It doesn't plan for the future. Do you see the point he's making? If you believe in natural selection as a process of indifferent selection, then there's no plan for a future. There's no vision, he goes on. There's no foresight. In fact, there's no sight at all. Dawkins continues, "Nature is not cruel, only pitilessly indifferent." Nature's indifferent to whether a comet comes and crashes into planet Earth, destroying everything that's here. This is one of the hardest lessons for humans to learn. We cannot admit that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. Strong statements, but he's right, isn't he? If there is no creator God who has vision and a plan and a purpose that might just include you as part of his plan. Can I ask you, Christian, if you're made by God and known by God and through the Lord Jesus Christ brought back into that relationship with God, do you know that God has a perfect plan that covers your entire future? He's got it covered. He knows what he's doing. You are not living a life of uncertainty and chaos. He has vision and purpose. Let me tell you a true story of a young boy called David Johnson. At the age of 7, David was sadly diagnosed with a brain tumor. They operated, he had bouts of radio, chemotherapy, and it was thought that they'd brought the disease under control, but sadly, it was not to be. And 15 months after having been diagnosed, the results of an MRI scan were explained to David and his family, and he was losing the battle. "Am I going to die?" David said. The consultant replied, "Yes, I think you are." David looked at him and said, "Do you know, I have a friend, and his name is Jesus. And he died for my sin. I know I am going to heaven." The consultant put his hand on David's head, saying, "You know, David, you're a very brave boy. I'm a Christian too. God will help you. Jesus had died and come back to life. He will take you to heaven, and he'll also help your mum and dad." Wow. There's a man who knows, or a little boy who knows where his life is heading, because God has a plan and the one true God of the entire universe will ensure that what he purposes comes about. So are you the kind of person who worries about the future? Is that you? Are you anxious, maybe even tonight, about tomorrow? Are you worried about work? Are you worried about your kids? Are you worried about your parents? Are you worried about starting out at university? 1 Chronicles 29, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power. That's the verse you need. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Write it down. Read it in the morning when those anxiety begins to surface. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. And we can rest. Second lesson. Worship God and fear no evil. We can trust the God who has no rivals. Genesis 1 not only changes our view of the future, but it changes our view of the world in which we live today. Knowing that there's one true God who made everything means that we no longer have to fear evil in our world. The pagan accounts of creation not only had the idea of lots of rival gods who in their fighting made the planets, but they also tell of dragons and great sea creatures on the planet that act as symbols of evil that are at work in the world to threaten the powers and the rule of the gods. But Genesis 1 tells us, no, there's one God and he has no rivals. Look at day 5 of creation, will you? And we read on day 5 that God creates the great sea creatures. Verse 21. God creates the great sea creatures. And these are the creatures that in the other creation accounts doing the rounds pose a threat and are in some sense a rival to the gods. But Genesis 1 tells us, no, actually, even the forces of evil, well, they're just things made by God too. There's a word in the Bible that's only ever attributed to God. It's a Hebrew word called bara, and it means to create. And it's used 3 times in Genesis chapter 1. Where do we find this special word of God creating that's only ever used for God? Where do we find it in this chapter? Verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. That's the grand introduction. Verse 27, where we'll be next week, God created mankind. So our place in the world has a particular special importance because that special word, God created, is used again. And where's the only other place? Rather unexpectedly, it's on the 5th day. Let the waters teem. So God created the great creatures of the sea. Now, why does it appear here? Why not the birds of the sky? Why not the wild beasts of the land? Why are we told only here this special word, God created the great sea creatures? Because the Bible wants you and I to be sure that the world is not in the hands of evil forces that threaten God's purposes. The great creatures of the sea, the monsters of the deep, are not equal to him. He is their creator. And so God is saying to us in this chapter, look, they're just big fish. God's made some big fish. Not gods. But that would have been so radical in the day. And do you see the difference that makes when you realize that actually everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth owes its origin to God? What difference does that make to your life if you're a Christian? Well, it's to know that if God is sovereign, even over the great sea creatures, then there is nothing to fear in the world. There is nothing to fear in the world. There is nothing that can threaten God's place and his rule. And if you are one of his children, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe in his hands. Do you feel safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus? He has no rivals. No one can touch you, lay a finger on you, without God's divine command. Just read Job chapter 1 if you doubt that. nothing can touch you unless God gives his command. God's sovereignty is absolute, even if it's not fully visible to you and to me. I mean, the shootings on Friday at a community college apparently included the gunman asking, "Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, stand up." And then he shot them. I don't understand that, but I know that God is in control, even over evil in that way. Bernard Levin used to be a journalist, a commentator, writing for the Times newspaper, and he once wrote this: "Would my readers kindly note that when I finish this forthcoming column, I shall be on my way to Christmas Island, never to return. The choice of Christmas Island was made in the belief that it's the most remote inhabited place in the world. I've been told that only one ship goes there, and even that one does only once a year. I've already been in touch with the postmaster of Christmas Island, and he has promised to burn any letters, without opening them, that are addressed to me. If when the yearly ship approaches, the coast guards have reason to believe the ship is carrying newspapers from Britain, they have orders to fire on it immediately, giving no warning. And what, Levin says, has brought about this powerful urge to misanthropy? You ought to be able to guess by now. And many of you surely have," he writes. "It is yet another bundle of papers from Amnesty International that has landed on my desk." And after listening a catalogue of atrocities in the newspaper column, Levin writes, "How much wickedness can the world stand? That is not a cry of despair, but a wish to know, because I now begin to believe that at some point the world will be drowned in evil, and evil will rule the world." And at times, we might feel the same. And we might feel the same if we were a little church in Syria gathering today. Might we not? That evil will rule the world? But then Genesis chapter 1 says, he made the great sea creatures. He has no rival. God is in control. Knowing that we worship the one true God changes the way in which we think about the future, that is safe in God's hands, and the present, we are safe in his hands because he's sovereign. Knowing that this world has been created by the one true God also changes the way in which we think about the world itself. And I want to highlight in points 3 and 4 just two equal and opposite dangers, kind of things that Rebecca was alluding to in some of the things that she was saying and praying a moment or two ago as we had that time of praise together. C. Don't worship creation. It isn't God. See, again, Genesis 1 is having a bit of a swipe at pagan religion around at the time of the day. In pagan religion, the sun, the moon, and the stars were worshipped as gods. People looked to the skies for divine signs, a bit like reading our horoscopes today. And once again, we find Genesis making a direct critique of pagan superstition and ideas. Do you see how Moses described the night sky in day 4 of creation? Look with me at verses 14 and 15. "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the vaults, to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and years and days, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on earth.' And so it was so." Verse 16, "God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars." Two things just to note. There are good Hebrew words for sun and moon, and yet Moses doesn't use them here. Instead of using the words sun and moon, he chooses just to call them lights. One greater, a bigger light, and a high wattage, maybe 100-watt light, and then a 20-watt light. The very things that other nations worshipped, God says they're just lights to help you walk around, so you can see where you're going. You're not to worship the sun. The sun is there to serve you. And Moses flips it entirely on its head. Astrologers of pagan religions looked to the stars for heavenly wisdom. In their minds, they were trying to read which direction the sun going and the moon and the stars and everything else, what's going to happen to our planet. And yet all of these things are just made by God. And we're not to worship them, but we're to let them serve us. Creation is marvelous, someone has said, but it's not God. That's the point. Creation is marvelous, but it's not God. What the Lord has to say to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19 is this. When you look up to the sky and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things that the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Just be very careful that you don't take a good gift of God and worship it. So Moses won't even call it the sun or the moon in Genesis 1 because he said they're just lights. And yet others were worshipping them as gods. John Hindley, as we reflected on last night, said, if we fail to worship Christ through looking at creation, that's dangerous, he says. Because if you don't worship Christ when you look at creation, there's a good chance you'll worship creation itself. Well, I didn't switch on TV any time recently and find anyone encouraging me to worship the stars in the sky. In fact, it's more likely to ask me to worship the stars on TV. But if there's anything that we enjoy, that God has made, that's part of our lives, that we fail to give thanks to God for, well, in one sense, that's a form of worship. There are things in your life that you enjoy, that God has made, that you don't thank him for, well, they begin to function as that God substitute for you. Let me ask you, Christian, whether all your life is lived under God. Whether every aspect of your life is lived for God, in thankfulness to God. Whether everything that you do is compatible with your worship of the one true living God and consistent with your worship and honoring to God with your worship. Don't worship creation. Worship God through creation, as we'll see in a moment. Maybe you're starting out at university and you just wonder whether things are functioning as God substitutes in your life. Can I encourage you to just think of those markers in your life? What is your attitude going to be to drink and to alcohol? What is your response as a Christian to the pressure to be sexually active on campus? How are you going to deal with your Sundays? Are you going to mark them as distinct and apart, a day that's different for the Lord? And what will your attitude be to your studies? Do you want to honour God with the mind that he's given you as you work for your degree? Drink, sex, Sundays, work. You could think of others. But each of those things, in one sense, belong under the authority of the one true God. And if you're living any of those areas of life without reference to God, then it's actually part of a worship of those things rather than of God in himself. Don't worship creation. It isn't God. But finally, worship God through your delight in creation. Around the world today, some cultures worship creation, the sun, moon, and stars. Other cultures try to reject bits of creation as unworthy of people who claim to be spiritual. Genesis 1, though, tells us that the world is good. In Genesis 1, God repeatedly says the world is good. In fact, he says the world is good. Count them tonight when you go home. He says it seven times. And seven is the biblical number of perfection. It's not by accident that we're told that things are good seven times. You're meant to look at the world and everything that God has made and say, it is a gift of God to be enjoyed. Wasn't it good to hear Jess saying that in the interview earlier this evening about sports? That's a gift of God. And if God has made you good at it, go for it. Under God. As part of your worship of him. Everything that God has made is good. Later in the Bible, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, we meet some who claim to be Christians, but who are telling other Christians to reject God's good gifts in creation. This is what we read, Paul saying in response, "Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So don't worship creation, but don't despise it either. That, I guess, is the fine line, isn't it, for us? How we walk that line between enjoying the world that God has made, but living our lives under his authority so that we're sure that we're not worshipping it instead of God. Well, we started this evening with Gauguin's questions. Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? And as Christians, we have answers from Genesis chapter 1, don't we? There's four different areas that we've looked at. If I believe that this God is the God of creation, there's four things at least that's going to be different about the way in which I live. I'm going to go away tonight saying I'm going to worship God and not fear the future because he's got everything covered. I'm going to leave here tonight saying I'm going to worship God and not fear evil in the world. Because even if I can't understand how God is working through it, he is sovereign over it. I'm going to leave here tonight with a new resolve to worship God and not his creation. So I'm going to bring all of my life under his rule. And if I don't know what that looks like or what it means, I'm going to ask a Christian older and wiser than me. I remember a student at the University of Birmingham saying, "If I'm a Christian, should I celebrate when I score a goal?" He's a hockey player. And what should that celebration look like? I thought, that's a really interesting question, isn't it? And the guy is going to give the notice for Christians in sport at Student Plus later this evening. We'll answer it. And whoever's giving that notice, we'll have a chat about it later, okay? How do you worship God when you celebrate a goal? Do you see? But it's all part of saying worshiping God and not his creation. I've got to learn what that's going to look like in my work, in regard to my parents, my children, and my studies, whatever else it might be. And the fourth thing I'm going to take away is I'm going to say, right, if I'm going to worship God, how do I enjoy his world? What does it mean to find God in the good gifts of creation and to delight in them? What a wonderful relief it is to be a Christian. Don't you think that? You know, you, me, and the apocalypse. People are thinking, oh man, life is short. You don't know whether you're coming and going. You might not even be here tomorrow. So just live any which way you want. There's no purpose. And then as a Christian, what an opportunity to be different. What an opportunity to talk of the one true creator God that you love and that you worship. And if you're really not sure what that looks like, take a look at Jesus. Because when Jesus came into our world, Jesus, the man, loved to honor his Father in heaven. And loved and did consistently for all of his life live under his lordship. And if you want to say, like me, I want to be a bit more like Jesus, then that's just one great way of bringing into realization everything we've learned in Genesis 1. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that great confidence and joy that is ours, knowing that if we are in a relationship with you through Jesus, that we need not fear the future, and we need not even fear evil in the world today. Thank you for liberating us from those anxieties and worries that are common to us all. And we also ask that you would teach us how to live well in your world, neither worshipping the creation nor despising your good gifts. Amen.